Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. This is what it says. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Father, I pray today in the name of the Lord Jesus that you'd give us revelation of what it means to please you in every way, and that we would live lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We pray that you would work that in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, many of us know that John and Jesus were cousins. John's mother, Elizabeth, and Jesus' mother, Mary, were sisters. And Jesus and John were 6 months apart. So that means that while Jesus was in the womb of Mary, John was in the womb of Elizabeth. Now, John was 6 months older than his younger cousin, Jesus. And the first encounter between John and Jesus happened when Mary visited Elizabeth. Actually, they were cousins. Mary visited her cousin Elizabeth when she was pregnant. And Elizabeth was in the last trimester. And the scripture says that when Mary entered the room, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb of Elizabeth, which is crazy, right? Because Jesus and John had this womb-to-womb revival going on that their mothers were just kind of watching this thing go down. They're like, what the heck? John is in the womb of Elizabeth getting filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit baptizer is in Mary's womb. I mean, imagine it. Mary walks in the room, and Jesus goes, John, take it. And John goes, hallelujah, right? I mean, that's crazy. But growing up, they grew up as cousins, right? I mean, growing up as little kids, John did not have the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That's just my cousin. You know, I mean, when you grow up with your cousin, he's just your cousin. But suddenly on this particular day, as Jesus approaches the Jordan River, John gets the revelation that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, the thing we got to understand is that John is at the Jordan River. He's baptizing people. But the baptism of John was purely a baptism of repentance. John only had one message: repent, you wicked sinners, repent, or else God is going to kill all of y'all. And he was even more gangster than that about it. He would see people coming. He'd be like, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee the wrath that was coming? Who told you that God was getting ready to kill everybody? You need to get on out of here. You know, I don't want you to repent because you need to get killed by the Lord. Like, I mean, that was kind of, you know, he was like really gangster like that, you know. He's like, and don't you even be saying we got Abraham as our father. All right. Because God could even raise up sons from these stones for Abraham. All right. Because his winnowing fan is in his hand and the axe is already to the roots. God's getting ready to kill everybody. You know, like, that was John's message. I would have never invited John to be a guest speaker at this church. You know what I mean? And when John got finished preaching every single sermon, people ran into the Jordan River to be baptized by him, repenting of their sins, confessing of their crying, please, God, don't kill me. But John was never trembling until Jesus came walking up to the Jordan River. And when John gets a revelation of Jesus, all of a sudden, he couldn't be very judgmental of the people around him anymore. See, you can be judgmental all the way up to the moment you get a revelation of Jesus. But the moment you get a revelation of Jesus, all you can see is your own sin. John didn't look at Jesus and say, I'm glad you're here because all of these sinners around here are getting on my nerves. You see all these sinners? Look at all these sinners. Instead, he says, I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. Yeah, yeah, yeah. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He says, I baptize you with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm not worthy to unlatch his sandals. In the presence of Jesus, all John could see was his own unworthiness. That's good. And so Jesus walks up to John and says, I need you to do me a favor. John says, anything, name it. He says, I need you to baptize me. And John says, this don't make no sense. Because my baptism is a baptism of repentance. Haven't you heard me preach? Yeah. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John says, I need to be baptized by you in your presence. I don't see anything wrong in you. John's probably thinking back. He's like, I couldn't figure out why when we were kids, he never threw a tantrum. You know what I mean? He never threw his bottle across the room. You know, never knocked over his toys and started crying, you know, never was disobedient to Mary and Joseph, you know. He was always so respectful when he came to visit. Like, I knew something was different about him. Come to think of it, I can't think of one thing that he ever did wrong in his life. You don't have any sin. Why are you asking me to baptize you for repentance when you have nothing for which to repent? And Jesus says, no, it's not about repentance. He says, permit it to be so, for it is fitting in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus says, I need you to baptize me because when you baptize me, righteousness is going to be fulfilled. I need you to baptize me in order to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if you look at that text from a shallow perspective, it might seem that Jesus is saying that there was a deficit in his personal righteousness that was going to be filled once John baptized him. And that's not what Jesus is saying at all. There was no deficit in his personal righteousness. First of all, we need to understand what righteousness is. And then secondly, we need to understand what it means to fulfill all righteousness. Now, the word righteousness in the Greek literally means to be in right standing with God. Righteousness is not about doing good deeds. See, when we think of righteousness, we think of doing good deeds. The first thing we think of is helping old ladies across the street and, you know, giving tithes. And, you know, we think of righteousness as as morality. But righteousness is far more than morality. Righteousness is inclusive of morality, but it is transcendent of morality. Just because you're moral doesn't mean you're righteous. Righteousness is the fulfillment of covenant responsibilities. Righteous, to be righteous means you have discerned your covenant responsibilities and you are fulfilling them. That is, to be righteous means to be in right relationship. If you are in right relationship with your spouse, you are right. You are righteous in relationship with your spouse. And if you are in right relation with God, you are righteous in your relationship with God. Righteousness is a relational construct, not simply a moral construct. Righteousness is about right relationship. When Jesus said, permit it to be so in order to fulfill all righteousness, he meant not to fulfill all righteous acts and to remove all unrighteous acts. He said it's going to fulfill right relationship with God. Yeah. Now we got to look at that word fulfill. The word in the Greek is pleroo, and it means to portray as being completed. To declare completed or to portray as being completed, to make full or to make complete, or to portray or to declare as having been fulfilled or completed. Literally, Jesus is saying that when you baptize me, my baptism is going to declare that right relationship with God has been complete. Meaning, my baptism is going to provide the most complete picture of right relationship with God that has ever been provided to humanity in history. So that when he said it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness, he did not mean to fulfill his own righteousness with God. It meant to fulfill our picture and our understanding of what it means to be righteous in relationship with God. Yeah. You see, what Jesus was saying is that although we have had many great pictures of righteousness throughout salvation history, not one of them was the complete picture. Yeah. Not one of them fulfilled righteousness, right? I mean, we see a great picture of righteousness in Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees and said, get out of your father's house and go to the place I'll send you and I'll make you a great nation. And Abraham got up and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Abraham was a great man of faith, but yet we see all kinds of doubt and unbelief. Because as soon as he got to the promised land and a famine hit, he went down to Egypt. And as soon as he got to Egypt, he started lying and telling people that his wife was his sister. And then he had to go back to the promised land, tuck tail beneath his beneath his legs because everything fell apart because he started lying. That is, Abraham walked in faith and Abraham walked in doubt. But he was the father of faith because he always got back up on his feet and began to believe again. And that's why the testimony is against all hope. Abraham and hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. And matter of fact, the paradigmatic picture of faith is Genesis chapter 15 that speaks of Abram believing the Lord. God came to him and said, I am your shield. I am your great reward. You know, I'm going to give you a son. Your descendants are going to be like the sands of the sea. And I'm going to give you all of this land as far as your eyes can see. And the scripture says, and Abram believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Literally, God said, I'm going to do all this for you. And Abram said, okay. And God said, you're righteous. All Abram did was believe God. All he did was simply agree with God. He didn't get into an argument with God. He didn't tell God he didn't know what he was talking about. He simply believed God. And as powerful of a picture of righteousness that we have in Abram and Abraham, it was not the complete picture of righteousness. Now, we see a great picture of righteousness in Moses, but it was not the complete picture of righteousness. We see a great picture of righteousness in Joshua and Caleb. When Joshua and Caleb believed God, when everybody else doubted, but it wasn't the complete picture of righteousness. Jesus says, you've had many great pictures of righteousness, but I'm getting ready to fulfill all righteousness. If you baptize me, finally humankind will have its paradigmatic picture of what it means to be in right relationship with God. So do this. Let's do this. And John didn't understand it, but he agreed. He said, all right, let's do this. And so he baptizes Jesus in the waters of the Jordan River. And as soon as Jesus comes up out of the water, the heavens are torn open. The Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove and remains on him. And a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That whole picture, the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending and remaining on him, and the Father's affirmation from heaven, this is my Son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased, that is righteousness. That is the paradigmatic picture of righteousness. That picture completes, fulfills, and perfects all righteousness. If you want to talk about what it means to be righteous, righteousness is heaven touching earth by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the affirmation of the Father's love and of his good pleasure. That is righteousness. To be righteous doesn't mean that you've prayed an hour a day. It means the Holy Spirit has descended upon you. And the Father's affirmation has descended from heaven saying, this is my child whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. Yeah. Now, Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 6, I believe it's verse 29 and following. He said, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Because all these things the Gentiles are seeking. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what we're told to seek is not food, not drink, not clothes, not new jobs, but we're to seek God's righteousness. It's interesting that we tend, when we pray and when we begin to request things from God, most of what we request is food and drink and clothes and money and cars. But when was the last time you spent any time actually seeking righteousness? Like, God, I'm crying out to you for righteousness. Lord, I'm seeking your kingdom and your righteousness and just expecting that on the other side of the kingdom and righteousness is food and drink and clothes and breakthrough and cars and everything else you need. Right? It's all on the other side of righteousness, but we're seeking the wrong thing. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. When was the last time you took a moment to hunger and thirst after righteousness? That is, hungering and thirsting to be in right relationship with God and to allow him to fulfill all righteousness in your life. That's the desire of our hearts, that I wake up in the morning going, God, I want to be righteous. I want righteousness to be fulfilled in my relationship with you. I want to be in right standing with you so that the Holy Spirit descends upon me and remains upon me, and that I can hear the affirmation of your love, and that I can be pleasing to you in every way. Now, when it comes to the affirmation of the Father's love, that's actually pretty easy for us to understand. God said, this is my Son whom I love. The Father's love comes upon Jesus only because he is the Son. This is my Son whom I love. And if you're a parent, you know that your love is unconditional. If you are a parent, you know that your love is unconditional. And if you who are evil know how to have unconditional love for your children, yeah, How much more does your heavenly Father have unconditional love for his children?
Yeah.
That is, if you take the most loving, caring, and patient father on planet Earth, he is wicked, evil, a child abuser compared to God in heaven. That man should be put in prison for the rest of his life if you want to compare him to the Father's love in heaven. I'm telling you that we have no idea how much love the Father has for his children. He is loving, and his love is unconditional love. God always loves us. Matter of fact, the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when it says he loved the world, it meant all of the unbelievers, all of the unclean people, all of the folks that weren't doing right. The scripture says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Meaning that he didn't come because we asked him to come. He came before we knew how to ask him to come. He didn't come because we realized we were sinners and needed a Savior. We realized that we're sinners and need a Savior because he came. That is, his love and his grace always goes before our repentance and our petition. Before we know how to ask for him to love us, he loves us.
Yeah.
Why? Because that's what it means to say that he is our Father.
Yeah.
However, his pleasure is another matter. You see, the fact that God loves you does not mean that he's pleased with you. God can love you and be very displeased simultaneously. His displeasure doesn't change his love. He can love you. I love you to death, but I am not pleased. Matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 3 talks about a group of folks that God was displeased with. In Hebrews, First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, talks about the wilderness community of Israel and says, with most of them, God was displeased and their bodies fell in the desert. Oh, man, it's a horrible thing for God to be displeased with you. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to be displeased with me. Because when God is displeased with you, you die in the desert. Oh, that's scary. That's almost some John the Baptist stuff. When God is displeased with you, you die in the desert. So you and I better make sure that God is pleased with us, or according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10, that we find out what pleases God. That's what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. He says, you better find out what pleases the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want to find out what pleases the Lord. Paul says it again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, that he wants us to live a life worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every way. God wants us to please him. And matter of fact, God's whole creative event is based around his desire to take pleasure in creation. Proverbs chapter 8 gives us the personification of wisdom. Wisdom speaks in Proverbs chapter 8, and it's one of the most powerful passages. Wisdom is talking, and wisdom says, I was there when he stretched out the heavens and when he formed the earth. There I was the craftsman at his side, and I rejoiced daily in his presence and took delight in the sons of men. Wisdom is talking about the creation event, speaking of the days of creation, and wisdom says, I was there to rejoice with him daily. Literally, God and wisdom are creating, bringing the world into being. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the wisdom of God, so that in Proverbs 8, when wisdom is speaking, Jesus is speaking. You need to go back and read the Proverbs again, and every time wisdom is crying out, is Jesus. You need to get that in your heart and mind. And so when it says wisdom was the craftsman at his side, John said in John chapter 1, through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that was made. Literally, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are bringing the world into being, and they are rejoicing each day of creation. And we see that even in the Genesis narrative. In Genesis chapter 1, God stops at the end of each of the 6 days of creation to congratulate himself. He commands light to shine out of darkness. It said, let there be light, and there's light. And God separates the light from the darkness, and God saw the light that it was good. God stopped at the end of the day and said, oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. Come on, come over here, son. Give me some dap for that one. That was good. Holy Spirit, that was good. Blow it up. That was good. It is good. And on the second day of creation, he separates the sea from the dry ground and then looks back and says, oh, that was good. That was good right there. And the sun's like, that boy good. That boy good. Right? And on the third day of creation, he commands the sea to be filled with fish and the sky to be filled with birds. And then he steps back and says, that was good right there. That was good. That was good. That's good. Right? And then on the fourth day of creation, he commands the land to be filled with wild animals. And then he steps back and says, that's good right there. That's good. That's good. And on the fifth day of creation, he establishes the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. And then he goes, man, this is so good. This is getting better every day. And then on the sixth day, he forms man in his own image and in his own likeness. And then he steps back and says, that's very good. That's very good. God congratulates himself at the end of each of the 6 days of creation. He stops to rejoice so that we see that the creation event took place in a 7-day feast. And all of the feasts of Israel, the 7-day week is reminiscent of the 7 days of creation. So that each time we complete a week, we're reliving God's 7-day celebration of bringing the world into being. That is, the creation was not the instrument of divine necessity. Instead, it was the object of divine delight. God brought the world into being not because he was lacking something and needed something, but because he had a surplus of delight and wanted an object to give it to. And so he creates the heavens and the earth. And when he creates the heavens and the earth and the sky and the sea, he creates man last. Why? Because he starts with environments. Yeah. It's kind of like when you get pregnant and you spend 9 months getting your baby's room ready. Yeah. And you change the color of the walls and you put a baby carriage in there and you get some new furniture and you're looking. Every time you get a new piece for your baby's room, you go, oh, that's good. That's awesome. Yeah. You know, you just stand at the door looking in your baby's room and you look at your wife, your husband. You're so excited. Yeah. That's what God was doing when he was creating the heavens and the earth. He said, I'm going to put my babies here. Yeah. Oh, come on. You're not excited enough about this. Do you hear how good this is? Creation flowed out of God's sheer delight. Yeah. He took delight in all his hands had made. And that's what the seventh day was. It wasn't rest of exhaustion. On the seventh day, God rested. It wasn't like, ooh, I'm so tired. I've been creating for 6 days. I just need to have me a Netflix and chill session. I tried having some of them with my wife. It didn't work. But I want my money back. It was the rest not of exhaustion, but of delight. He stopped to take delight in all that his hands had made. Literally, the seventh day was a Sabbath of delight. He stopped to look back over the last 6 days and say, look at all of this. Let's relive. What happened on the first day? Remember the first day? There was nothing out there. And we said, let there be light. And it was bam, there was light. Man, that was awesome. I mean, literally, he stopped to relive everything that he did. Do you realize that when God created you, he gave a gift to himself? It was God saying, I deserve something good. I know. I'm going to make me a man and I'm going to make him look like me in my own image and in my likeness. And then I'm going to fill him with my own breath or my own spirit. And then I'm going to make a world and I'm going to put him in it to rule it and to govern it. I'm going to give him authority. Why? It wasn't God giving gifts to man. It was God giving gifts to himself. That's what creation is. Creation, the purpose of creation is to facilitate God's good pleasure. That's it. Yeah. Now, even salvation is about God's good pleasure. And Paul lays this out very clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and following. He says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he says, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight, in love he predestined us. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons according to the good pleasure of his will. Literally, predestination was about God's good pleasure. It was about God before the foundation of the world. I'm telling you, if you are saved, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can stop to recognize from a biblical perspective that God did not begin to love you on the day that you met Jesus. and that God did not suddenly wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to save you today. But he knew you before the foundation of the world, and he determined the day when he was going to reveal his son in you and save you. And on that day, he came and released the revelation. So you can look back and say, before the foundation of the world, he predestined me be in love. He predestined me.
Yeah.
In love, he determined that he was going to pour out the love of his son in my life. It's about the love of the Father, his sheer good pleasure. So God already has hardwired his good pleasure into the creation of the world. I mean, literally, when he created it for his good pleasure. If there was a shoe, if creation could wear a shoe, the only shoe it would fit would be called the good pleasure of God.
Yeah.
It wouldn't fit into anything else. The good pleasure of God. But the question is, how do we then begin to please the Father? You see, he created us for his pleasure, but sin is defined as a flight from the good pleasure of God. Remember, God says it is good because he gives commands and those commands are obeyed. He said, let there be light. And light said, ooh, I better show up. And God said, now that's good. He said, let the sea be separated from the dry ground. And the sea said, I better get away from here. And God said, that's good.
Yeah.
Right? He said, let the fish fill the seas. And the fish said, we're here, we're here. And he said, that's good. Every time there was a command, the obedience to that command facilitated his good pleasure. So when he puts Adam and Eve in the garden, he wants them to have an opportunity to bring him great pleasure. So he puts a tree in the middle of the garden.
Yeah.
Very arbitrary. God didn't have to put something there.
Yeah.
But he said, I'm going to give them an opportunity for obedience so that they can please me every day.
Yeah.
That every time they walk past the tree and don't touch it, I could go, that's my boy. That's my girl. Those are my kids.
Yeah.
My kids right there. You see them walk right past that tree. Bam! You know why they won't touch it? Because I said don't touch it. See, that's my kids right there.
Yeah.
That's what I'm talking about. It's my baby. Baby! The fruit of my loom.
Oh, wow.
And so when Adam and Eve eat from the tree, it's a flight from the Father's good pleasure.
That's good.
When Adam and Eve eat from the tree, it's not just about breaking a command.
Yeah.
The command was almost arbitrary. Like God says, don't eat from this tree right here. It was just like, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to obey me.
Yeah.
You see, the point is that understanding is not necessary for obedience.
That's good.
In the modern world, we think we're only responsible to obey those things which we understand.
Yeah.
So, well, why'd you do that? Don't you know God said don't do that? Yeah, but I don't understand that. So, Understanding is not necessary. But if we understand that the commands of God are there to facilitate his good pleasure, not just to arbitrarily restrict us, and then we begin to understand that only in God's good pleasure do we experience our own good pleasure, then we obey out of the same joy with which God commands, right? So sin was a flight from his good pleasure. Now we've got to return to his good pleasure.
Yeah.
But how do we return to his good pleasure? By doing right things? Sorry, it's too late. I mean, once they ate from the tree, God put them out. God didn't just slap them on the hand and say, okay, don't do that again. You know, you learned your lesson. Now don't do that. No, God said it's over. You're out.
Yeah.
You will never be able to return to my good pleasure by doing enough good deeds.
Wow.
His good pleasure is no longer facilitated by our good deeds because it's too late. You already messed it up.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, you know, you already wrecked the car. Your mom said, don't take the car. And you stole her keys, took the car, and wrecked it. And then the next day, you're out mowing the lawn. You know? What are you doing? I just want to show you. I learned my lesson. Yeah, but I'm still mad at you for wrecking the car. You can't mow enough lawns to undo that.
Yeah.
You just can't. I'm sorry, but the sins that you have committed in your life, you can never take that back. You can never undo that. There are not enough good deeds that you can do in this world to tip the scale so that what God said, go on, please, because, you know, he committed 301 sins that day, you know, but he did 302 good things. It doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
He's not pleased with our effort. So what pleases God? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us what pleases God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Look at your neighbor and say, without faith, you can't please the Lord. Look at somebody else and say, without faith, you're going to die in the wilderness. Look at somebody else and say, without faith, God's going to kill you. Y'all laughing, but it's true. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. When it speaks of those that didn't please him in the wilderness, what didn't please him? The fact that they didn't believe him.
Yeah.
The only thing that displeases God. See, when we think of displeasing God, we think of a whole list of sins. Better not do that. That displeases the Lord. Ooh, that's really heinous. That's really bad. God, you know, he doesn't like that at all. You know what? At the top of the list of things that displease the Lord, and actually, everything else that displeases the Lord is connected to this one thing, unbelief.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, the scripture says, whatever is not of faith is sin,
yeah.
Meaning that every form of sin is rooted in some kind of unbelief.
Yeah.
It's actually not even fornication that God hates. It's the unbelief that leads to it.
Yeah.
Unbelief. Unbelief. God hates unbelief. Because what is unbelief? Unbelief is the attempt to decide for God what he's not going to do. That's what unbelief is. That's why God hates it. It's kind of like, you know, when your wife says, I would ask you to take out the trash, but I know you ain't going to do it, so I ain't even going to say nothing. It's like believers say, you know, I would ask you to heal me, Lord, but I know you ain't going to do it, so I ain't even going to ask. You going to pray about that situation? Ah. I ain't going to waste my time. And you don't even let that come to your head. You just don't pray. Just like wives typically don't let that come to their head either. They just don't ask.
Yeah.
And the difference is your wife is right. But about God, you ain't right at all.
Yeah.
My wife got a witness over there. The only thing that pleases God is faith. God says, without faith, it's impossible to please me.
Yeah.
And that means that the only thing that displeases him is unbelief.
Yeah.
And the only thing that pleases him is faith. And so we see this connection between faith and righteousness in Paul's theology very clearly,
yeah,
that righteousness is only obtained by faith. So that if you want righteousness, you've got to have faith.
Yeah.
In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ Jesus, we have peace with God and are given access into the grace in which we now stand. We have peace with God. Why? What is peace with God? It's right relationship with God. Why do we have right relationship with God? Because we believe in Jesus Christ. And that pleases God. Believing in Jesus Christ is what pleases God. Now, we have to reimagine faith. We need a new definition of faith because the standard definition of faith that we have in the body of Christ is all wrong. Faith is what pleases God.
Yeah.
And that means that the purpose of faith is to please God. Why does God give us faith? So that we can have the means by which to please God. Him. But we see faith as the means by which we obtain the things from God that please us.
Yeah, yeah.
When you talk to any believer, what are you believing for? It's always something for them.
Yeah.
What are you believing for? I need a new job and I'm believing for it.
Yeah.
Why? Because that job will please me. What are you believing for? I've been single for too long. I need me a spouse. In my prayer book, I wrote the exact dimensions of what she's supposed to look like. Her educational background, her height, her weight, the color of her eyes, color of her hair. Come on, somebody. We see faith as a self-pleasing enterprise, as a means by which we obtain from God the things that we desperately desire. And because we understand faith to be the means by which we get things from God for us, whenever we don't get something that we believe for, we get discouraged in our faith. And say, see, I wonder if God even really loves me. So how can God love me and I'm still single? It ain't because God don't love you. Don't be blaming God for that. Are you hearing me? Faith is the means by which we please God, not ourselves. And what is the kind of faith that pleases God? It is faith that believes in his unfailing love. Faith that trusts that the Father loves me. Unbelief is a fundamental failure to believe in the unfailing love of the Lord. Faith declares in the face of temptation that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases and his mercy never comes to an end. But the fundamental character of unbelief is not that you don't believe for your healing from a sickness, but that you just don't believe God loves you. The moment you begin to doubt the love of God for you, now you're walking in unbelief. And this is the problem. If you're believing for a new car and you don't get that new car, and then you go, I don't think God loves me. You've lost the essence of faith because you didn't get some worldly thing that's going to perish anyway. But the foundation of faith is the confession that regardless of what comes or goes in my life, God loves me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Whether I get the car or don't get the car, God loves me. Whether I get the job or don't get the job, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. If my marriage works out or doesn't work out, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy, even if everything falls apart in my life, there is one unshakable foundation that I stand on. Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. And that is the faith that pleases God. Nothing else. That faith. That pleases God. You can be believing God for your sickness to be healed, but you're standing in doubt about his love for you, and it doesn't please the Lord one bit.
Yeah.
See, this is the thing we got to get out of our minds. We define faith as the recipe for success. Wow. We think if you did it in faith, it should work. Yeah. If you pray for somebody to be healed and you prayed in faith, it should work. They should be healed. You prayed for a new job and you prayed in faith, it should work. You should get that new job.
Yeah.
Sometimes a greater faith is required to walk through failure than is required to get your victory. Think about it. What would have taken greater faith on Jesus' part? For him to call for 10,000 legions of angels to come pull him down from the cross or protect him from it? Or the ability to remain up there and still believe that his Father loves him?
Yeah.
It took greater faith to endure the cross than it would have taken to avoid the cross. But if it were you and me, as they were dragging us away, we would have been declaring our victory. Lord, I believe. And they would have been to laid you on the cross to nail the nails, and you'd be like, Lord, I'm believing that that nail is not going to, ow! All the way to the very end, we would have been declaring by faith that God's going to deliver. You know what? Jesus had the sense to know that his faith in God would carry him through it, not always protect him from it.
That's good.
See, y'all remember my prophetic word for Samantha?
Yeah.
How many were here on that day? Can I get a witness? Just lift your hands right now. If you were, you'd know. What happened? I was going through what I call my prophetic Bermuda Triangle. It was a period of 1 year in which every word from the Lord I received was wrong. Now, I know what a word from the Lord feels like, okay? I've been prophesying since I was 18 years old. It feels like fire in the belly. And out of that fire in the belly, the word of God comes out. And so when I get that, I just declare it. I don't care what it is. It could be like, ooh, the Lord says the roof's about to come off this place. And I'll just declare, I'll just speak it. God said he's going to tear the roof off this building. Seriously, like really, literally, the roof is going to be torn off this. And it could be something so silly. You might hear it and say, that's the most ridiculous thing in the world. But if I hear the Holy Spirit saying it, I just believe it. I don't care how ridiculous it sounds. I don't care how stupid it is. I just say it. But there was a year, and I've seen a lot of stuff come to pass. Don't get, you know, y'all need to know that I have prophesied some stuff that worked.
Yeah.
But in the middle of that year, my wife is like, before you prophesy again, can we pray about the word together? She would try to be so encouraging, you know, because it was like every word was wrong for a year. And I remember at the end of it, and every time I go home and say, Lord, I ain't prophesying no more. I'm not going to prophesy. I'm done. And then the next week, I'd feel a burning in my belly. I'd be like, oh, Lord, I can't do this again. And I was standing right here. Hallelujah. Worship is going. You know, I'm doing my fist pumping thing. You know, that's how I worship. You know, and all of a sudden I feel that fire in my belly. I said, oh, the Lord's getting ready to speak. And then all of a sudden the word comes, Samantha. There's somebody here named Samantha. I said, Lord, don't be fooling with me. I know there ain't nobody here named no Samantha. I know the people here. I'm looking around. There's only about 80, 90 people here. I know most of them. Ain't none of them named Samantha. Don't be fooling with me. And all of a sudden, this word for Samantha started coming. And it was just stirring in my belly. And I said, Lord, I ain't doing it. You know, too bad. Find somebody else. Go embarrass somebody else. And the Lord spoke to me and said, you got two choices. You can protect yourself and not risk embarrassment, or you can step out in faith and love. And then it hit me. If there is a Samantha here, how can I not give this word? If there is a Samantha here, that's going to be messed up that I didn't give the word because I was afraid of personal embarrassment. I was like, I can't do that. I can't go out like that. So I jump up and grab the mic and I jump up here on the platform. Samantha, where are you, Samantha? Right now, the Lord has a word for Samantha. Samantha, where are you? I'll wait. Anybody here named Samantha? Anybody here came with a Samantha? Anybody got a family member named Samantha? Everybody get out your phones and go to Facebook. Do you have a Facebook friend named Samantha? And there wasn't a Samantha in the house. I said, okay. I've missed the Lord again. I apologize for the interruption. Please continue the worship. And if I could have found a crack in the floor right there, I would have just jumped right into it and disappeared. It was all I could do to just get my composure back and stand up and preach, because I still had to preach. And you know me, I put on a happy face. How you doing? Yeah, praise the Lord. But inside I'm thinking, I'm just going to jump right out that window right there. I'm thinking they will never believe me again. Next time I get up in there and say, I got a word from the Lord, they're going to be, yeah, right, Samantha. You found Samantha yet? How's Samantha doing? Did she get that word? Yeah, come talk to me when you finish finding Samantha, okay? We don't need no more prophecy from you, prophelying up there. I preached with all of the dignity that I could muster. And then I went home. And I'll never forget, I pulled out of that gate right there, turned left. And when I turned left onto San Pablo, I didn't have to hold my dignity up anymore because ain't nobody around to see me, you know. And I just thought, man, I ain't never prophesying again. And the Lord spoke to me and said, well done, son. Well done. And I said, what was well done? Were we at the same service? Because that looked like foolishness to me. I got up there and made you look bad. So what you talking about, well done? And he said, son, I'm different from you. You're only pleased by success, but I'm only pleased by faith. Amen. And you walked in faith. And suddenly it dawned on me that had there been a Samantha in the house, I would have been so pleased. Because it worked. And Samantha run up crying. I'd have been like, yes. It worked. See, that was faith. I had faith because it worked. That's how I know it was faith. But if it doesn't work, we don't call it faith. We call it foolishness.
Yeah.
I called Pastor Daniels that day. I said, I was in some foolishness today. I got involved in some foolishness. What happened? I foolishly called up some Samantha. And he said, oh, well done. I said, what you talking about, well done? The Lord said, You're only pleased by success. But success does not impress me.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. God is not impressed by your success. He don't care if you become the CEO of the company. That's not what pleases him. If he sees you're excited about it, he's, good job. Way to go. That's good. That's cool.
Yeah.
But what pleases him is faith.
Yeah.
Because you could walk through failure and just keep believing. God, I don't know what happened there, but I know you love me. And I know that you work all things for the good of those who love you and who are the called according to your purpose. And I know that you who began a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And I know that all things work together for those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. So yeah, I might have messed up there, but that doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the love of the Father. It doesn't change the indwelling of the Spirit. It doesn't change my destiny. Why? Because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Now that pleases God. He says, I'm pleased with that. It worked. God says, that works for me.
Yeah.
Now, the Father speaks over the Son and says, he's my Son whom I love. In him, I am well pleased.
Yeah.
And isn't it interesting that if there's a distinction between love and pleasure, then in order for the Father to be pleased with Jesus, he'd have to see faith in his heart.
Yeah.
Meaning for the Father to say, I'm pleased with him, Jesus would have had to walk in faith.
Yeah.
In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Most translations say by faith in the Son of God. But if you look at the sentence in the Greek, it's a genitive, not a dative. A dative would be in. A genitive is of. Now, sometimes they translate genitives to say in when it seems like a more natural translation of the text. In other words, the translators must have looked at that passage and said, faith of the Son of God doesn't make sense. We'll just make it faith in the Son of God. But no, Paul says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, meaning it's Jesus' faith.
Yeah.
Meaning I believe the way Jesus believed. Meaning the way I live my life in the body is because I've learned how to believe the way Jesus believed, the faith of the Son of God. Meaning that when Jesus stepped into the waters of baptism, the Father looked down and saw not only the Son whom he loves, but saw faith in his heart. And when he saw the faith of the Son of God, that's when he says, I'm so pleased with that. My Son believes that I love him. He's rooted and established in my love. And he knows that my love will never depart from him. That pleases me. I'm so pleased with that. The faith of the Son of God, this is what pleases the Father.
Amen.
You know, in that passage in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and following, where Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knee before the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches, he would strengthen you with might in your inner being so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and established in love, might be given power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love which surpasses knowledge. If it surpasses knowledge, how can you know it?
Yeah.
God can give you revelation to know something that goes beyond knowledge.
Yeah.
So that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And then he says this. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church forever. You know, I've heard that verse. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly and above all that we could ever ask or imagine. I've heard that so many times, but it's never in the context of the revelation of the Father's love. It's always about he can do more than you could ever ask or imagine. If you ask him for $100, he can give you $1,000. And if you ask for a $25,000 car, he can give you a $50,000 car. Because he can do exceedingly abundantly above. But no, what he wants to do exceedingly and abundantly above is the revelation of his love.
Yeah.
He's able to release more of his love into your life than you can stand. He's able to give you a greater revelation of his love. He's able to give you power to know it, to know the width of it and the length of it and the height of it and the depth of it. He's able to give you power to know this love that surpasses knowledge so that you might be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And what happens is faith begins to work through love. And when you begin to, all faith is the stewardship of love. See, when we think of faith, we think of believing to get stuff. That's not what faith is. Faith is more of like faithfulness. And faithfulness is the state of being full of faith.
Yeah.
And you're said to be faithful when you remain true to the responsibilities of a covenant relationship despite hardships. A husband is said to be faithful when he keeps believing for his wife and in his wife, even in the midst of a difficult time. When you can have an argument with your wife, but walk away saying in your heart, but she loves me, I love her, God loves us, God put us together, I'm going to believe in this relationship till I die. Now you're faithful.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But if you walk away saying, man, God, how come you gave me this person? I wish you would have given me. Lord, you knew what I needed, but you didn't give me that. You gave me this person. Now you're unfaithful. Because you're not trusting in either your wife or your husband's love, and you're not trusting in the Father's love either.
Yeah, 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 yeah.
Faithfulness is continuing to trust in the power of love, because the moment you stop believing that good is going to overtake evil in your life, you've become an atheist. Amen.
Amen.
The faith of the Son of God. This is righteousness.
Yeah.
The faith of the Son of God. The righteousness that's right standing before God. I'm telling you that if you trust in the unfailing love of the Father, and it's the trust in the unfailing love of the Father that creates the discernment to know where His love is going to manifest.
Yeah.
And then to situate yourself there. Follow me. Jesus walks up to the bank of the Jordan River, and suddenly He discerns that the Father's love is getting ready to manifest in that water. And so He goes in and says, you got to baptize me, John. You got to baptize me. John said, this don't make sense. He said, just do it. It's going to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus just sensed the Father's love is going to manifest there. Do you know that when you're walking in faith with any individual, you begin to sense their good pleasure ahead of its manifestation? And that sensing, that discernment will empower you to situate yourself right in the flow of good pleasure. You know, it's kind of like a husband and a wife. You know, if you've been married for long enough, you know when your spouse is desiring to, you can just feel the atmosphere changing. Sometimes I'll be downstairs and I can just, I just start moving upstairs, just real slowly, just feel something happening in the atmosphere. Or sometimes my wife will be like, she'll be upstairs, she'll be like, Benjamin? And I'm like, she's like, how did you know? I just felt it. I just knew what was going down, right, baby? You know, I'm telling the truth, right? I wish you'd get some of that discernment coming my direction, you know. but you know, I know when it's going, you know. But I'm not jet lagged. I'm just crazy. But you know, in your relationship with God, you get that same sense. Like, you can be talking to somebody and all of a sudden you just sense that God, you just sense God's Spirit drawing near. You just sense it and you just like, I got to go. I just got to go be alone with God.
Yeah.
Why? Because I got to go. Where are you going? No, never mind. I just got to go. I got an appointment with God. God wants to be intimate with me. God wants to take me apart, and I go and hide myself in the secret place and begin to commune with God. Why? Because I just begin to discern God calling me to that place. See, this is what faith is. What faith is a responsiveness to the initiation for intimacy.
Yeah.
Faith is completing the loop. It's when God says, come here, I want to be with you. And your heart says, here I come, I'm coming. That's faith, because there's this unbroken fellowship of love between us. Faith is the stewardship of love. And everything else is secondary. Yeah, yeah. On the other side of that is the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and the cleansing of the lepers and walking on water. And yeah, you get a new job. But all that stuff is secondary.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, so what? So what if 15 people got healed on the way home, if you got home and cried that the Lord doesn't love you? So what if you got 15 promotions and became executive vice president of the company, but you went home and clutched a pillow and cried that God doesn't love you because you ain't got a spouse? At the end of the day, the only thing that matters is, Lord, I trust in your unfailing love. You see, this is the faith of Jeremiah in the midst of the Babylonian, in the siege of Jerusalem, when he saw the walls of Jerusalem being torn down and the temple being razed to the ground, and he saw people being killed and pregnant women being ripped open, and he saw the worst tragedy that he could have ever imagined, and he wrote the lamentation to cry and to lament the tragedy that he saw happening in Jerusalem. But in the midst of it, he gets a revelation, and he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning." Don't you realize that that revelation came to a man in the midst of his mourning? It came to a man in the midst of his lamentation, a man in the midst of his sorrow. He was able to get a revelation that said, "I don't know how this works, but I know that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning." This is the same revelation that came to Job when he sat in a pit of ashes, scraping the boils from his body after he'd lost his wealth and his family and his household and his reputation and everything. But he sat there saying, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." He sat there saying, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he sat there saying, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day." You see, that's the faith. That's faith, that reckless Jobian faith, that reckless Jeremiah faith that says, even if everything falls apart, sometimes faith doesn't manifest until there's no fruit on the tree and no grapes on the vine and no cattle in the stall and no sheep in the pen. Sometimes that's where your heart is able to cry out, "Yet will I trust in God my salvation." Sometimes true faith doesn't actually manifest until failure takes place. That's where faith transpires. At that place where my heart says, "Lord, I don't understand it." But that doesn't matter, because understanding is not a requirement for faith. I can believe even if I don't understand. Success is no prerequisite for faith. I can believe even if I don't fail. Even if I fail, even if I don't succeed. See, if at first you don't succeed, try again. No, I say if at first you don't succeed, believe. Believe again. Keep believing. Come on up, worship team. I want you to know today that he has proven his great love. He has paid the highest price. And if there's one word the Spirit of God is crying out for us today, it's that you settled it in your heart today that the Lord loves you. I want you to make a decision today. Never again will I doubt his love.
Yeah.
I will not doubt the love of God.
Amen.
In our immaturity, we believe for things and then doubt the love of God when we don't receive things. But in our maturity, we believe in the one who died for us.
Amen.
And whether we get things or not, we trust in his unfailing love.
Amen.
We trust. Many of you are here today and you're nursing many disappointments.
Yeah.
But through it all, if your heart can begin to cry out, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning." If you don't remember anything else I said today, remember that. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning. Can you just say that with me today? The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning. Come on, say it like you mean it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning. Say it right with me. Say it nice and loud. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but they are new every morning. Listen, I'm telling you today that I don't do this perfectly. I'm not giving you this word because I perfectly exemplify it in my life. I still have moments of fear. I have moments of doubt. I have moments when the cloud of sadness comes and settles in on my heart and I feel hopeless and lost. But one thing I can say is that each and every day I wake up, and if I'm in a pit, the Lord pulls me out of that pit. And he stands me on a mountaintop. He lifts me out of the miry clay and he sets my foot upon the rock. And Paul said it himself, "I don't count myself to have already apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. I reach for those things which are ahead and I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus." I'm telling you that what we're supposed to press for every day is a deeper establishment in the love of Christ. John said, he who fears has not yet been perfected in love. I'm telling you, I haven't yet been perfected in love, but every day I'm asking God, perfect me in love. This is what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. To hunger and thirst to see righteousness perfectly fulfilled, completely fulfilled, brought to completion in my life. Hungering and thirst. Stop praying for stuff and start praying for righteousness. Right relationship with God. Lord, even if nothing goes my way today, just let me, at the end of tonight, let me just sit on my bed or sit at my desk and say, but Lord, you love me. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart trusts and I am helped. Come on, just begin to talk to him right now. Make a decision. Never again will I question your love. Never again will I question your love. Just begin to tell him. Make a decision. Make a decision. Make a declaration in your own soul. Never again will I question your love. Never again. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Oh, yes, Lord. God, root us and establish us in your love today. Root us and establish us in your love today. Give us power, together with all the saints, to grasp how high and how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Christ.